Father, I pray for your blessing on this church and on our teaching ministry here. I pray for your blessing on the people who are here, that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. I pray that you lead us and guide us through all of the pitfalls and minefields and hazards that there are in this world that is emblematic of a broken, sinful, fallen world that's run by Satan. I pray that for the peace and safety of Israel. It's a very dangerous time in world history for them once again. It has been for a long time, and it continues to be perhaps even more perilous right now. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning as we continue to study the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now this remainder of the chapter 54 that we're going to do today is concerned with God's plans for Israel's future. Buxbaugen said this. He said, this is one of the most beautiful and touching declarations of God's love for his people and of his glorious plan for their ultimate destiny. Now, the city is now the one being addressed rather than the woman. You'll recall that we were talking about a woman before. Now we're talking about the city. And there are three elements to this revelation. One is the city's beauty. The next is the spiritual state of righteousness the inhabitants of the city will enjoy. And the protection of the city is assured. This imagery is clearly designed to convey feelings of richness and glorious variety. Although some of the terminology is uncertain to us today, the overall effect is still well conveyed. So let's look at Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. Now, Israel's history, of course, is one of persecution and in the image of craftsmanship and precious stones is used here to reveal how glorious her future is going to be once all of this persecution and fear is behind them. And of course, that's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. But first, Israel's state as it has existed and still exists during the times of the Gentiles is described. The word afflicted here in our text is ani, and it means poor, wretched, oppressed, and afflicted, which pertains to being in a lowly, needy state as reflected in a class of people who are of low status in society, usually of people in physical poverty and implying a lack of resources. The sense of the word refers to a person who's been the victim of some pain or injury or harm, which is either physical or mental and is often associated with recurring treatment or events. This seems to be a pretty good description of how Yahweh's divine temporal storms, referring to storms that cause the surface of a body of water to become violently rough in relation to a ship on the stormy surface of the body of water. Speaking of that, how many of you saw the satellite image of the Pacific Ocean near Tonga boiling up after an undersea volcano eruption? That was incredible. It was like the mushroom cloud of a volcano is what it looked like, what reminded me of seeing it. Just incredible how the ocean just boiled up in this huge, violent, from the result of that undersea explosion. It was incredible to see. So anyway, this verb is a form representing intensity, leading to the sense of being lashed and buffeted about by intense, powerful storms. And this is an appropriate figure to characterize the discrimination and the persecution that Jewish people have been subjected to during the times of the Gentiles. And then the word comforted in our text is Naham, means to comfort, to console, to express sympathy for, leading to being in a state or condition of finding a measure of relief from sorrow and distress, which results in being consoled or encouraged. This verb form also represents intensity, and the sense is that of being comforted by alleviating sorrow or distress and being given emotional strength. In this context, it's negated, though, which means that Israel is in a state of intense discomfort. Instead of emotional strength, they are suffering under extreme physical and emotional distress. Now, this situation, obviously, is going to change one day, and it will be God who's going to bring about that change. The word set is rakats, and or ravats, rather. It means to place or to put, referring to making an object lay in place. And the important element here is not that these stones will be set to build the future city, although that's important, but it's that God himself will see to it that the city will be built. He says, "Behold, I will set your stones." The exclamation, "Behold," commands attention for the speaker. And the personal pronoun is specifically referring to God, the one speaking. Only God can see to it that a city this beautiful can be built, because anything man builds, no matter how spectacular, can only pale in comparison to this work of God. Now, this is not a description of the rebuilt city after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah do not describe a grand city being rebuilt then, but Revelation describes a city like this that will be built in the future in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, this could be also a highly figurative description of the Jerusalem of the Messianic kingdom. But while that's uncertain, it certainly seems to describe the new Jerusalem that John saw in Revelation. And it could be a reference to both, I suppose. We have to presume that the capital of the world during the Messianic kingdom, which of course will be Jerusalem, will be a magnificent city as befits such a magnificent king who will have his throne there. But I think we also have to presume that it will not be as magnificent as the new Jerusalem will be that John saw. So the prophet portrays the future, blending the glory of millennial Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the millennial earth, with the eternal city John describes, and that gives a hint of the splendor of the millennial city. So Unger is suggesting that it's both. The millennial city will be an extremely beautiful city, but even then, that is just a hint of what the eternal Jerusalem is going to look like. Now, the stones of the city will be set in antimony, which is in Hebrew is puk, which is a hard mortar referring to a blackened mortar used for setting the stones of a wall. We tend to think of antimony as a stone itself now, I think, but this is really talking to some mortar rather than to the stone. Some theologians believe the reference here is to paving stones or mosaics or both, which could be true because it makes sense because later the prophet writes of a wall with precious stones. But antimony was a black powder that masons added to mortar that held stones in place. It set off the beauty of the stones by providing a dark edging for them. Now, this word is also thought to identify turquoise, and in the black powder form, it was also used as mascara. And this word could be translated hard mortar or cement, which some translations do. It's also known as something called stibium. Jerusalem will rise again from the dust, just like a glorious building of God. Jerome makes the following apt remark on verse 11. In stibio, that is, in the likeness of an elegant woman who paints her eyes with stibium, referring to the beauty of the city, puk is eye black, that is, a sooty compound, the chief component of which was powdered antimony, or else manganese or lead. Yeah, putting lead on your body in the form of makeup's a really good idea, isn't it? And with which Oriental women colored their eyebrows, and more particularly the eyelids of both above and below the eyes, that the beauty of the latter might be all the more conspicuous. Now, in this context, there's no doubt that the text is referring to hard mortar or cement that's been dyed black with antimony in order to enhance the appearance of the city's stonework. The antimony itself is not suitable as mortar, although some theologians believe that to be the situation. I think it just colors the mortar. But clearly the beauty of the architecture is part of the revelation here, and part of it is simply about the fact of the city's rebuilding at God's command and direction. And finally, it's about the city's protection from harm after it's built. Now, the building materials will be luxurious, and they will separate Jerusalem from all other cities in the world. No city will be able to compare to it. And these building materials reveal the high regard God has for the city, which is his city. Now, the foundations are going to be laid in sapphires. The word lay is yasad, means to establish, to found, or to fix. And in this context, it refers to laying a foundation in order to establish a base for construction. And the word is most frequently used of actual building activities. So figuratively, the Lord will lay a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly fixed in place. If we go back to Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And Christ Jesus is the foundation and the cornerstone laid by none other than Yahweh himself. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And one thing to know about the translation of the words used to refer to precious stones is that there's no uniformity across the various English translations concerning what word refers to what particular precious stone. For example, ruby is translated agate in the King James, the English Standard, Young's Literal, and a couple others. And most of these words are simply, maybe simply translated as precious stones or gems without any particular individual identification as a specific precious stone or gem. In other words, I don't think we should get real dogmatic about exactly what stone is what from our understanding, because we're not totally certain exactly what means what when they're written about in the Bible. Definitions have changed. We may have a word for a stone that was a different word back then that we translate into something else today. So nevertheless, the idea is there that these are precious stones of some sort. The word sapphire here is sapir. And it means a precious stone known as sapphire or lapis lazuli. The exact identification of this one is uncertain. A sapphire is a transparent precious stone, typically blue, which is a variety of corundum or aluminum oxide. And that's what we consider to be today. Whether they considered that to be a sapphire back then or not, we don't know anymore, I don't think. Lapis lazuli is a bright blue metamorphic rock consisting largely of lazurite. Well, that makes sense. Lazurite, lapis lazuli. The English translations, with the exception of the Net Bible, have settled on translating this word as sapphire. Lapis lazuli was used in artwork that decorated royal palaces in ancient times, particularly in Egypt and in Babylon. What we call sapphire today may have been hyacinth or jacinth in the prophet's day. Some researchers claim that sapphires were largely unknown before the Roman Empire, but that's not known to be a fact either. There's a lot of guesswork going on about what these are. But that's not a problem for dispensational theologians who understand the scripture to be either a figurative way of describing the millennial city, or it could be a literal stone that will be used in the construction of the millennial city. We're not totally certain what's going on here at this point. But this is certainly not a reference to a city that God will build in the dispensations of law, grace, and tribulation. That is, it's about a city in the future, which is probably the millennial Jerusalem, which itself may well be a type of the eternal Jerusalem. Now, some theologians claim that this scripture in Isaiah was the inspiration for John's description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Now, I think that thought reflects a fairly low view of scripture. So I think I would ask this question, I guess. Isn't it more biblical to view Isaiah as a prophecy revealed to the prophet by the Holy Spirit of what is to come? And then isn't it more biblical to view John's work as a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit as well? It diminishes John's revelation from God to say that he wrote it based on Isaiah, which then diminishes the Holy Spirit's role in directly interacting with the apostle and giving him the revelation recorded in the last book of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that the apostles did not use the Old Testament record in their work, because they did, but it is to say that in this situation, both prophets received revelation via the Holy Spirit independently, one from the other. John's prophecy is in much more detail. I think it's better to view these guys as both having received some direct revelation from God independently. I don't think it's a foregone conclusion that John had to read Isaiah and say, oh yeah, that's what the heavenly eternal city is going to look like, so I'll make it look like what Isaiah said. No, that's what they were independently told. And they're not the same building. They're not the same thing. Now, the word battlements here in our scripture is shemesh. And it's actually a word meaning sun or daylight, sunlight. In this context, it's used as a figurative way to explain a battlement wall as a wall that protects as an extension of the sun at high apex in the sky. In other words, it's a protective wall that's built very high. It may be described as a parapet, which is a fortification or an elevation raised above the main wall or rampart of a permanent fortification, or any low protective wall or barrier at the edge of a balcony, roof, bridge, or the like. This word is also translated as pinnacles, and if thought of that way, it refers to the highest point of a structure. The word is plural, and this is the only place in the Bible where it's used as a plural noun. Now, this word can probably refer to both a low wall, to a parapet, and to a tower. And watchtowers extend upward beyond the walls they're set upon in order to facilitate keeping watch and to provide advantageous battle positions in case of an enemy attack. I pulled up a couple of pictures so you can see what they're talking about here. Here's your low wall, your watchtowers here on the sides, and which are also an elevated vantage point above attacking soldiers who are trying to get at the gate. This is probably a parapet, another low wall, whatever. You can see them here, the low walls and whatnot. Anyway, they're just describing defensive, protective ways to protect a city in that time period. That's what they did. Now we come to the word ruby, which is cadcode, and it's variously translated as a precious stone, a ruby, or an agate. Some theologians caution that the word cannot be interpreted with any certainty, since rubies did not appear in any quantity in the Mediterranean world until late in the first millennium B.C. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, obviously Isaiah was, I think what they're trying to say here is they didn't show up until after Isaiah wrote his book. And I would say to that is, if Isaiah wrote his book and he included the word in there, then the concept was known at the time that Isaiah wrote his book. Now, whether or not this itself is an accurate statement is probably up for debate, but whatever it is, the point is that the wall and the battlements are going to be beautiful, however they are built. The gates will be of crystal, another sign of beauty. Sha'er, in this context, is referring to a city or a town, a population center that usually has a defensive wall and gate. And the sense is that of a movable barrier in a fence or a wall. The area around the gate was frequently used as a place where business and legal matters were conducted and resolved. And gates, being a weak point in the wall, were vulnerable to attack. Therefore, special attention had to be given to their construction and to their defense. And in that picture I showed you here a minute ago, you saw that the towers were right beside the gate for that purpose, to help defend the gate from enemy attack, because that's obviously a weak point. And crystal, ekdach, means a precious stone to or a sparkling jewel. This word, among the ancients and even down to recent times, has been used simply to denote any hard material of great transparency and without marked color. Thus, it was applied to glass and to the clear, colorless varieties of quartz, now designated as rock crystal. And finally, the wall will be constructed of precious stones. The word precious is chefetz. It means delight, pleasure, or desire. In terms of this context, it can mean costly jewels or something precious. The entirety of the wall will be built of precious stones, or if this is figurative, at least something that is quite beautiful in appearance, like precious stones. The primary meaning is delight, and the translation can support this interpretation. I have a couple of examples here from the Literal Standard Version, and all your border of stones of delight, and Young's Literal Translation did the same translation. So the focus of the rest of the chapter now is going to shift to the people and their life in the Messianic kingdom. So verse Isaiah 54:13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. So taught is lemud, and it means one taught, a learner, a follower, a disciple. In the Hebrew mind, learning and teaching come from the same word, because both disciplines are found in the fear of the Lord, who is the source of all truth. We go back to Deuteronomy 31:12-13. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So teaching, learning, following, being a disciple, they're all kind of, in the Hebrew mind, one and the same. They're all caught up together, and I think we can relate to that as well. Now, every English translation that I look at for comparative purposes while I'm doing these lessons uses the word taught in this verse except two. The NET Bible uses the word followers, and the Tanakh uses disciples. And I think followers is the best translation. And that's due to the unconditional covenant stipulations of the new covenant. The kingdom Israelites will all know God, and he will write his kingdom law on their hearts. They're not going to have to be taught. The Jews are going to know this intrinsically once the kingdom begins. I think Fruchtenbaum believes there will be no unsaved Jews during the millennial kingdom. They will all know me, Jeremiah says, and in fact, I've got that right here in Jeremiah 31:33-34, the third and fourth verses of the new covenant. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So he says, Jews aren't going to have to be taught this stuff. They're going to know it intrinsically, somehow, some way, or at least within their community, within their family units, as Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy, to teach their children. So they're all going to be saved, and they're all going to know the law of the Lord. That's not going to be all the things that they didn't do before, they're going to do during the kingdom. Now, as Gentiles, are still going to have our stupid problems during the millennium too. So that's going to be, that's a whole separate issue though. Right here we're talking about the Israelites. Now, the NSB translation is taught of the Lord, which I think means taught about the Lord. But a few Hebrew professors believe that this should be translated taught by the Lord. Now, grammatically, I think that's possible, but it does not fit with the facts of the new covenant that I just read to you. If we consider that God is the one who will be writing the kingdom law on the hearts of the people, then I think maybe in a sense they're being taught by him. And if that's true, if that's a correct assumption or implication from this, that since God's writing in their hearts, you could consider him teaching them, then maybe that's true. And I think disciples also a good translation in that case, because Limud also means a learner, which defines a disciple who sits at the feet of a teacher and learns from him. Because the new covenant said that God is going to write the kingdom law in their hearts, there will be no need for being taught kingdom law, just as there be no need to teach them to believe. They will all know God's kingdom law, and they will all believe in Yahweh the King. And this leads me to accept that the Net Bible translation followers is probably the best translation in this context. And it says in Isaiah 54:13, all your children will be followers of the Lord. So I'm kind of convinced that's the best translation. The Messiah quoted this verse in John 6:44-45 and applied it within the context of dealing with people coming to faith before the kingdom. Then at the Lord's first advent and continuing on into this dispensation, people have to hear and learn to come to faith. We have to know these things. What was it? Paul said, how will they know unless someone comes and teaches them, right? But John 6:44-45, from the words of the Lord, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, according to the new covenant, then they, the messianic kingdom Israelites, will all know God because he will put that knowledge, along with the knowledge of the kingdom law, within them. They will not need to be taught unless we consider the fact that they will all intrinsically know him and his kingdom law to be itself a form of instruction from God. And that seems to be the concept that Dr. Bloom embraces. He says they will all be taught by God is from the prophets, probably Isaiah 54:13, though Jeremiah 31:34 has the same thought. This teaching of God refers to his inner work that disposes people to accept the truth about Jesus and respond to him. Everyone who listens to and learns from God will come to and believe in Jesus. Now, well-being in our NASB translation is the translation of the familiar word shalom, which connotes a life of completeness, wholeness, welfare, and peace. And this word is also translated peace and prosperity, but well-being suggests the completeness of the Israelites' blessed kingdom life. Because this is a messianic kingdom prophecy, we know that the well-being of the nation is the result of the implementation and fulfillment of the covenant promises and the presence of the king. The reality of life in the messianic kingdom will be a blessed life such that the world has not seen since the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's not going to be that perfect yet, though. The millennium is not going to be perfect like the original garden was, but it's going to be the closest the world has ever seen. It's going to be an incredibly very good time for planet Earth and the people who live on it. Now, the Israelites will be a righteous people, and they never need fear other people and nations again once this kingdom starts. Verse 14. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. And we just had another example yesterday of that kind of terror that's coming to the Jews now with happened up there in Colleyville, where an Islamic guy went into the synagogue and held people hostage. He was demanding that some woman terrorist who is in prison in a federal lockup around Fort Worth somewhere be released. It didn't end well for him. It will take about 3,500 years to get Israel to a place where the nation will willingly serve Yahweh and live in the land in a state of righteousness. The Lord will return and rescue the nation. In Revelation 19, he will bring the Jewish people into the land in Isaiah 11 and Matthew 24. And they'll live in peace and safety for the duration of the Messianic kingdom, Isaiah 54, 14, what we're seeing here. The nation will finally be a righteous nation, a nation living for Yahweh, who is present with them, Leviticus 26, and they'll fulfill the mandate to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19. And Israel will finally be the head nation of the world and not the tail, as it prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. Then the nation and her people experience the covenant blessings they could have had all along if they had only been obedient from the beginning. Now, the word established reveals that it is by means of the work of Yahweh that Israel will inhabit the land to live in covenant fulfillment. Established is the Hebrew word kun, and it means to set up, to make firm, to establish, or to prepare. It also refers to causing to stand upright, and therefore can mean fixed or steadfast. The root meaning is to bring something into being with the consequence that its existence is a certainty. The word expresses a sense of well-being, which results from living under the providence of God's hand. This situation is not about founding the nation, or not just about founding the nation and setting it up. It's about ensuring the spiritual and physical survival of the nation as the people enjoy the unconditional covenant promises that lead to the kind of life Yahweh envisioned for his people from the beginning when he created the nation to be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation that I keep referring back to. Oppression and terror will no longer be an issue for the Israelites. The king will ensure their safety and survival, and the nation will be living in peace. Oppression is oshek, and it means oppression and tyranny, referring to that which causes hardship and trouble as a form of mistreatment. And this mistreatment comes in the form of defrauding or robbing people of what is theirs and of denying justice to the weak, powerless members of society. And oppression may be personal, political, or military. The word has a sense of subjugating by cruelty. And I think we can all agree that the Jewish people have been subjected to oppression since the time that they rebelled against God and he finally put a stop to it with Babylon in, was it 586 BC, I think. And the word terror here is macheta, means terror, destruction, or ruin. To experience terror is to live in a state of fear. Terror always has a source. It originates in an entity that causes the terror or pain. And this is another word that characterizes the life of the Jew in many places throughout history. It characterized their life living in Europe, in the ghettos, the Jewish ghettos they forced them into, in Russia, when they're undergoing all the pogroms over the centuries, and now in an Islamic area of the world where they are living in terror daily if they're living in Islamic countries. And in fact, in most Islamic countries today, the Jews have been run out. They had to flee for their lives and go somewhere else, usually Israel. Now, these things will never be an issue during the Messianic kingdom, although I will discuss in a moment the possibility of aggression against them, but it will fail if it occurs. The nation will be living in perfect peace, and the nation will be secure at that time. This is not a national status that has ever occurred in the past. Even under the reigns of David and Solomon, there's always a threat of conflict. And there's a threat of conflict occurring now, of course, and that will continue on until the future, until Messiah saves all Israel at the end of the tribulation. Now, can you imagine what it's like for a nation that has been persecuted and attacked throughout its history to suddenly be placed in a position where fear is no longer a factor in their daily thinking? I think that requires a tremendous shift in mindset and worldview. It's no wonder that the nation will experience the joy that Isaiah 54:1 revealed that we talked about last week, that they will express once they're saved and the Messianic kingdom begins. The word fear, yare, and that's a word we've used a lot in this book of Isaiah, means to fear, to tremble, to be afraid or frightened, referring to being in a state of great distress and deep concern of pain or unfavorable circumstances. The concept of experiencing fear is negated. Therefore, the context here is that they will never experience fear again. It will never come near them. God will no longer use mankind to impose temporal divine discipline on the nation, and they will be enabled to repulse any attempt to attack them. If this situation ever arises, it will not be because it is the will of God that it takes place. Verse 15, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fail because of you. So the revelation in these verses concerning attacks against Israel during the Messianic kingdom seem to suggest that such threats are a real possibility. Now we have to remember that the kingdom is not the perfect eternal state as it will be one day, nor is it a return to the idyllic time that has existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We also have to remember that swords will be beaten into plowshares and the peoples will not learn war. Isaiah told us that in Isaiah 2:4. Yet, Gentiles will still have a sin nature and they will still have to come to faith. Satan will be locked up during that time and unable to foment rebellion against Israel for 1,000 years. So it seems from our standpoint at this time, and according to what we now know and understand, hostility against Israel seems unlikely. We have to take these verses at face value and presume that these things could be a possibility. And of course, it will be a possibility right at the end of the tribulation, and perhaps that's what this is talking about. At times, there must be some level of hostility towards Israel and some degree of some sort of aggression against the nation. But even if that takes place, Israel will not fear because the nation will successfully fend off any attempts to harm and subjugate the nation, and their adversaries will not succeed in oppressing and terrorizing the nation. Israel will have the strength and confidence, not to mention, of course, the support of Yahweh, to repel and defeat any aggression, which were promises of blessing for covenant fidelity on the part of the nation. If you go back to Leviticus 26:6-8 and Deuteronomy 28:7, part of the blessings they were to experience for obedience was that they would be protected, not only protected from their enemies, they would be empowered to repel any enemy. And it sounds like that's going to be realized in the millennial kingdom if that situation should arise. This indicates that conditions for the redeemed will not be completely placid at this time as they will be in the eternal state where nothing offensive will assail God's people. Isaiah rather described conditions during the first part of the renovation of all things, the millennium. It seems that assault by enemies is not just a theoretical possibility that Isaiah raised to stress the security of believers, but a real possibility for two reasons. First, the prophet spoke of this hostility at some length in verses 15 to 17. Second, he already said enough about the security of the redeemed, so raising the theoretical possibility of opposition is unnecessary and disturbing. On the other hand, there is a real possibility that it is a revelation of theoretically real yet hypothetical aggression proclaimed in a way that should give Israel comfort, meant to help them adjust to their new normal. The if that begins the sentence is understood to be conditional. There will be no need for Yahweh to use the nations any longer as his instrument of divine temporal discipline. That's not going to be necessary. Israel will be empowered to overcome whatever an enemy might throw at them in terms of offensive welfare. And since God has already promised that these violent activities will not happen in 54:14, these hypothetical examples only provide an additional sense of security and assurance that God will protect his people from all danger. So I think this hypothetical way to view this issue is probably the correct view, given all the scripture that indicates this will be a time of great peace, and it will be a time when the nations come to Israel to learn about Yahweh, which we also studied back in Isaiah chapter 2, not to learn about war and destroy the nation. But again, it could be a reference to the very end, when the world will rebel against God again. And we have to believe that part of that rebellion at the end is going to be what the rebellion is now. Satan still wants to kill all Jews. So that could be what this is really referring to as the end, but I don't really know. But if we go back to Isaiah 2, 3, and 4 that we studied a couple weeks ago, many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So that sounds pretty definitive that it's not going to be during those 1,000 years. But at the end, when we know there will be a final rebellion, I'm thinking that's probably what this is geared towards. The word "assails" indicates that there will be hostility, or at least theoretically could be hostility against Israel during the kingdom period. And this word "assail" is gur, and it means to gather together, to conspire, to incite, to treat with hostility, and to attack. So it's not a good word if you're on the receiving end of it anyway. The primary meaning is to gather together, which is why a number of translators used a symbol to translate this word, although the gathering together in this context is with very hostile intent. The problem with using a symbol is that in English, the hostile intent sense of the word is lost. When we talk about gathering together in English, there's no sense of necessarily hostility in it. Could be, but you got to have a context to let you know that. But in this context, to cause trouble, to make war, or to attack is the meaning, and it refers to causing or initiating a military fight. This may take the form of a physical altercation, or it could be in the form of psychological warfare. This word is actually used twice for emphasis and in a verbal form that indicates emphasis, which is why the NASB uses the word "fiercely" in its translation, and I think that's the best English translation. Some versions use the word "attacks," but they also ignore the emphasis the grammar places on the use of this word. Therefore, I think I would translate it "fiercely attacks." Kind of like what all these things in the air today are doing to me. Verse 16. "Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin." In this verse, God proclaims his power and authority to direct the one who forges the weapons of war, as well as those who use them. They are part of his created order, and therefore, they are subject to his will. Often, people are unaware that they are doing God's will at his direction because they're simply doing what they wanted to do and were going to do anyway. God is simply using them to accomplish their will, which is really what he wanted them to do on his behalf. He doesn't make people and nations do evil things. He simply channels the evil things they do to accomplish his purposes. Although God is in control of history and nothing happens outside that control, he's not a puppet master whose sovereignty requires that every event be individually initiated by him. This is not to enter into the quagmire of intentional will and permissive will. It is to say that things do not happen simply because they are fated to do so as an expression of the inscrutable determination of a cyclical cosmos, but that all things will serve the purposes of a creator who is himself the redeemer. So mankind has free will, and God uses that free will to accomplish his purposes. And it takes a pretty tremendous God to allow man to have free will, and yet everything man does is still working out towards the end result that God intends to have happen. He who sees the end from the beginning can use people and events to move history inexorably to the end game that is determined for the history of the world. That's not to say that some things are not specifically guided and directed by God. For example, the work of a suffering servant that was determined before the foundation of the world. But generally, God uses what man does of his own free will to accomplish his purposes. And that is also not to say that some theological systems do not think that every single thing that happened was foreordained by God, and that's particularly five-point Calvinism. I mean, those guys think every single thing, every leaf that falls to the ground at that particular precise moment in time, from that tree, in that place, so on and so forth, that all of these pecans lay it out in the parking lot right here. Each individually one of them was made and dropped because God ordained that in eternity past. You can get an explanation of that from a guy named Shedd in his book in Dogmatic Theology. And yeah, this is not to deny that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You see, here this is Young saying that God foreordained everything that comes to pass. It teaches that nothing occurs, not even the destroying acts of the enemies of God's people, apart from God himself. So you see, that's coming awfully close to saying God commits sin, or God establishes sin, and God directs people to commit sin. That sin, in other words, the little baby, the little girl that gets abducted by the child molester and killed, that God foreordained that. Some Calvinists admit that. Others know that doesn't sound very good, and they will deny that that's actually what they're teaching. But it really is what they're teaching, a lot of them, not all of them. But their system kind of demands that they understand it that way. Now this verse begins, I have created, which is a point of emphasis by using the personal pronoun twice. Created is the word bara, which is the same word God used of God's creative work in Genesis 1:1, and that's only used as a reference to God's creative work. It's never used to refer to anything created by mankind. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now God reassures Israel that any weapon that is formed by any adversary with the intention of being used against them will not be effective. The word prosper here is saleach, means to succeed, to prosper, to be victorious, that is, to successfully accomplish a task or a goal. This is a causative verb form in the Hebrew, but negated, meaning that no weapon can be formed and used to cause Israel's defeat. They can forge weapons all they want to, but they will be ineffective, and they will be unable to be successfully employed. Now, just as an aside, when I was doing this, this verse, at least part of it, this first clause, may be one of the most abused pieces of Scripture in the Bible, that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Pentecostals and charismatics constantly quote it and claim it as a promise to themselves. They almost use it some sort of good luck charm or something, an amulet to protect themselves. Swaggart, I don't know if you know, he wrote his own study Bible. And it's really bad what he did. He took the Bible, and instead of putting his notes at the bottom like everybody else does, he put them in the verse. So, and he put them in red, by the way. So if you want to read his Bible and just read the text of the Bible, you have to read a word, however many words he has, then another word. There's a lot more words of his in that Bible than there is God's words in the Bible. It's not very good at all. I don't recommend it, but I wanted to see how a Pentecostal, a more normative Pentecostal, handles this prosper thing. And this is what he said. Irrespective of the efforts by Satan to come against the people of God, it must ever be remembered that the Lord is in control of all things. This means that no weapon that is formed against a believer shall prosper. More particularly, it refers to Israel. At least he admits that. Most of them wouldn't even admit that. But in general, it refers to all who trust the Lord, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and that includes all believers and for all time. Well, this is directed to Israel. It's directed to the time of the millennial kingdom. It's not directed to now. It's not directed to believers in general. And so this is really not a very good way to look at this, but I wanted to see what a typical somebody else's understanding of this who uses this section of Scripture in that way would say about it, and that's what I found. So he changed the text from "you Israel" to "all believers." Usually the people who claim this verse give no credence to the context and therefore never even mention Israel. But if this interpretation of the verse is viable, then why is it that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If nothing will harm you, if no weapon formed against you will prosper, then no believer should be martyred. No believer should be harmed." Because that's what this is talking about for Israel during the millennial kingdom. So if this interpretation then is even applicable to the church, then why is it that in the 20th and 21st centuries we are seeing more Christian persecution and more martyrs than at any time in history? And these verses are not even applicable to Israel in this dispensation. It's a messianic kingdom truth. Israel is certainly suffering under a relentless assault that involves bombs, rockets, and terror attacks, primarily today, by Islam. So it's not even, Israel's not even enjoying that promise themselves yet at this time, and the church certainly isn't either. So some of this stuff can be very dangerous when you take it out of context, apply it to the church, and don't understand what time period it belongs to, who it belongs to, and all these other things. So the history of Israel is a history of libel, slander, false accusations, and physical violence at the hands of Satan's world system. None of these things succeeded in destroying the nation, but they certainly have made life difficult, frightening, and dangerous for the Israelites. In the end, they'll be able to refute all the lies and accusations made against them. The word judgment here is mishpat, is a legal term pertaining to a legal dispute, and Israel will be found not guilty of all charges whenever and wherever they are made. Now, all these blessings are from Yahweh. They have a heritage as his servants, that is, Israel does. And the word heritage here is nahala. Nahala means an inheritance, a hereditary possession, referring to a part or a share that's a part of a whole as a portion that has been assigned, which implies association. The sense is one of a portion or state of blessing assigned to the nation by God, who recognized the nation as a nation of his people. The heritage in this context is the imputed righteousness the nation will possess during the messianic kingdom. All of these blessings are going to be from Yahweh. The word vindication, tzedakah, is most frequently translated as righteousness, and most translations use it that way in this verse. Others use the word vindication, which our NASB does, and legal right is the Lexham English Bible translation. But in this context, the sense of the word is the act of vindicating or defending. The word means righteousness, blameless conduct, and integrity. The noun describes justice, right actions, and right attitudes as expected from both God and people when they judge. The word may indicate a just claim before the king or the righteous claim for vindication God gives to his people. Now, this root basically connotes conformity to an ethical or moral standard. It's appropriate that Israel be assured of ultimate victory over her foes. The word describes the righteous standing of God's heirs to salvation with no charge to be laid against them. And I believe that vindication is the appropriate translation of this word in this context. Now, the righteousness that Israel will have in the Messianic kingdom is the Lord's righteousness. Israel, just like the Gentile world, possesses no intrinsic righteousness of its own, either as a people or as a nation. Jeremiah 23:6, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, that truth's also applicable to those in the church. His righteousness is imputed to us as a grace gift from Him to us the moment we place our faith in Him in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As a redeemed nation and servants of the Lord, their heritage or portion is the imputed righteousness of God through the servant's work that we talked about in Isaiah 53. So their righteousness before the Lord is their justification. How can anyone condemn them when the Lord justifies and vindicates them? Now, interestingly, from Isaiah 40 to this point, the word servant has been in the singular and usually referred to the Messiah, although you might recall the nation was called the servant a couple of times. From here on out in Isaiah, the word servant is plural, servants, referring to the nation as a nation of God's people serving as God's servants. Now, to summarize this set of amazing promises from God, we need to understand that these are messianic kingdom promises. Not only will the next generation of Israelites obey the Lord, but also God will usher in an unprecedented era of peace and safety. Israel will not be ruled by tyrants. They will have no need to be afraid any longer because God will protect them from any oppression and from terror. In the millennial kingdom, God will not allow any nation to defeat Israel. In the past, God allowed the destroyer. He was talking about Babylon, but also Assyria in here. And in the future, from this standpoint, also Greece and Rome were destroyers, to ruin. But in the end of days, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. There is no blacksmith in the world who can forge a weapon that will defeat Israel in those days. God's people have been vindicated and stand before God as part of an everlasting covenant. And that everlasting covenant is important. It is God who's doing these things. God is fulfilling these covenants. God is blessing Israel because of who He is and His faithfulness to have fidelity to the covenant that He made with Israel, the unconditional covenants that depend on Him and Him alone to fulfill. Okay. Father, we thank You for these amazing truths concerning Israel. We thank You that there are some applications in there that we can apply to us today and to the church, but we also thank You that You give us discernment and Bible study skills to know that some of these things just simply do not pertain to us, and they are for Israel, at least in this context here in Isaiah. We thank You that we are allowed to study it this way and that we have come to know that literally understanding it is the only way to do it in the way that honors You and glorifies Your name and glorifies Your work in providing us with the Word of God. Father, I pray for Your blessing in people in this congregation who are having trouble navigating this world right now. Some people are ill with various illnesses, but including this COVID. And we pray for our pastor that he does not have COVID and he'll get over his flu-like ailment here soon and be back Wednesday to teach us again. We thank You for leading us and guiding us through all the pitfalls and snares that Satan has laid out in this world to trap us and ensnare us and to destroy our effectiveness as people who are adopted into the family of God. Help us to be aware of these things, and we do that by knowing the Word, so help us learn it well and help us to apply it to our lives. We thank You for a pastor who does lead us and shepherd us, and we pray that that You lead him and guide him in his teaching ministry and his shepherding ministry. We pray for his wife and his children as they minister alongside of him. We pray for our elders and deacons that they lead well and serve well, and we pray for the people in this body that we are ever alert for opportunities to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ so that they might experience eternal life and be assured of eternal life just as we have done in our own lives. So we thank You for all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.